Romans chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Loving Father, you have called us to live a new life, a life that is pleasing to you, a life lived in obedience to your word. And so we pray, please help us now to understand your words, to hear your voice address us, and to allow you to shape our lives increasingly under your rule. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Each Sunday, a woman sent her 9-year-old daughter off to church. And as she sent her off, she gave her 50p to put into the collection. But on her way to church, the girl passed a sweet shop. And the temptation was too much for her. Each week, she left the shop with her pockets full of sweets and no change left over. Well, one day, seeing the girl coming out of the sweet shop, the vicar realised what was happening. And after the service, he spoke to her about it. "Well, this isn't good," he said. "Next week, when you get to the sweet shop and the devil tempts you to go inside, say to him, 'Get behind me, Satan,' and keep on walking." But the next week, the same thing happened. And the girl arrived at church with chocolate smeared all round her mouth. "Well, what went wrong?" asked the vicar. "Why didn't you tell the devil to get behind you and then keep on walking, as I said?" "I did tell the devil to get behind me," said the girl. "But then he pushed me in the back and forced me through the door." And there are two wrong attitudes to sin that we can fall prey to as Christians. The first is to think that we're powerless to resist it. I know it's wrong, but I just can't help myself. It's the equivalent of saying, "The devil pushed me." And perhaps we might say that when we lose our temper with our children, or when we give in to greed. "I just can't help myself." The other is to think of our sins as minor indiscretions that God will overlook. "I know it's wrong, but it's not a big deal, really." And we might think like that as we help ourselves from the stationery cupboard at work, or as we gossip behind someone's back, or perhaps to excuse swearing, or the little white lies we tell. I know it's wrong, but I just can't help myself. I know it's wrong, but it's not a big deal, really. And it's that tendency among Christians to treat sin lightly that Paul's addressing in our passage this morning. Last week, Paul outlined two acts that have defined human history. And I hope that a diagram might help us to remember the consequences of those two acts. The first was the sin of Adam, and the second was the death of Christ. Now, both Adam and Christ acted as heads and representatives of the entire human race. And as a result, all people now belong to one of two realms or kingdoms. So now the diagram. By nature, all people are born into the realm of Adam, which is characterized by sin and death. But when a person becomes a Christian, they receive a new identity. They no longer belong to Adam. They're transferred out of the realm of sin and death and into the realm of Christ, which is characterized by grace and life. Well, those two realms may appear to be separate in that diagram, but in reality, they overlap more like this. See, although Christians belong to the new realm of Christ, we're not yet entirely free from the old realm of Adam while we live in this world. And our passage this morning is all about life in the overlap of those two realms. It's concerned with how the Christian now relates to sin. And the question with which the passage begins flows out of the last few verses of chapter 5 that we finished with last week. If you remember, Paul ended by discussing the role of the law. And shockingly, he said that the law was given to promote sin, so that as sin increased, so God's grace to us in Christ was magnified. And that leads Paul to consider an obvious question. If sin causes God's grace to be magnified, well, shouldn't we carry on sinning? And then he goes on to give two reasons why it's inappropriate for Christians to treat sin lightly like that. Firstly, he says we died to sin. Secondly, he says we're alive to God. And finally, he concludes, don't let sin reign. And you'll see that those are the three headings that I've put into the service sheet, which you might find helpful to have in front of you. First then, Paul writes, we died to sin. And we can see that in verse 1. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, Paul's words are emphatic. The Christian cannot treat sin lightly. We've died to sin. But we need to be very clear about what Paul's saying here. See, he isn't saying that it's impossible for Christians to sin. If that were the case, then verse 12 wouldn't make any sense. In verse 12, he writes, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. See, if sin were impossible for a Christian, those words wouldn't be necessary. And there's no point urging a person not to sin if that person can't sin. John Stott wrote that it would be a bit like urging a cat not to bark. So Paul isn't saying that Christians can't sin, and we know that from experience. We who are Christians know all too well that we can sin, and our sin can cause us great anxiety and grief. Or rather, Paul's saying something far more encouraging. He's saying that sin no longer controls us. And throughout these verses, Paul describes sin as a slave master. We can see that in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then just glance down at verse 14. For sin shall not be your master. See, Paul's saying that before you and I became Christians, we were slaves to sin. It was our master. To live in that realm of sin and death, the realm of Adam, is to live as slaves to sin. Well, you and I probably didn't think of ourselves in that way at the time. And we probably would have objected to being described in that way. Before I became a Christian, I preferred to think of myself as a free agent, not as a slave. And particularly, not as a slave to sin. In fact, if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, perhaps you are objecting right now. And how dare you describe me as a slave to sin? Yet that's exactly how the Bible does describe each one of us. The Bible says that each one of us is by nature a slave to sin. Well, that doesn't mean that non-Christians can't resist sin. Slaves can resist their master's will. I'm sure that the ancient world was full of argumentative slaves who resisted their master's will daily. But the point is that it wouldn't have done them any good. It wouldn't have stopped their slavery. However rebellious a slave was, their ultimate fate still lay in the hands of their master. And that is sin's power over us. Sin's power is not primarily that it leads us to do bad things. Sin's power is that it controls our ultimate fate. It kills us. And it does so by bringing us under the penalty of eternal death. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, the Bible's warning is that you can fight and struggle against sin all you want. You can try to live as good a life as you possibly can, but it won't do you any good. Sin will still kill you in the end. But there is a way out. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 3. And please look down at it with me. Paul writes this. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Paul's using baptism here in these verses as shorthand for conversion. See, when someone puts their faith in Jesus, that person is united with him. And in particular, the believer is united with Jesus in his death. It's as if they were crucified with him on the cross. So if you were baptized as a believer, then you might say that your baptism was a kind of funeral. And the result of that is in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. See, the penalty for sin is death. But if we were crucified with Christ upon the cross, then we've already died. And that's the whole point. See, the penalty has been paid. And sin can't kill us a second time. So now, its power is gone. It's been totally disarmed. It's no longer our master, and we're no longer its slaves. Through Christ's death on the cross, we've been freed from sin's ownership of us. Well, that doesn't mean that Christians no longer battle with sin. And we live in the overlap of the two realms. Though we belong to Christ, we haven't yet been removed from the presence of sin. One day we will be, but not yet. So to the Christian, sin is now like a venomous snake that's had its fangs removed. It can still trouble us. It can still cause us anxiety. It can still get its jaws around us, but it can't kill us. The penalty for sin has been paid. We've died to sin. And it's a death that leads to life. So secondly, Paul says, we're alive to God. Please look with me at verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And then look down to verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Well, Paul's point is clear, isn't it? It's there in verse 8. If we died with Christ, we will also live with him. And the reason is in verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. See, Christ wasn't resuscitated. Otherwise, he would have to die again. No, he was resurrected to an altogether new plane of living. Death couldn't hold him. He broke its grasp forever. And so he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And now Paul says his resurrection is the guarantee of our own. Just as death wasn't the last word for Jesus, neither will it be the last word for the believer, for you and me. See, for the Christian, the direction of life is heavenwards. We're heading for glorious, resurrected, sinless perfection. And so Paul says it makes no sense for the Christian to keep on sinning. The certainty we have about our future destiny should encourage our obedience in the present. Christ died so that we might live a new life. That new life is one of continuing relationship with God. It's a new life that begins the moment we believe. And it's a new life that can never be broken by sin again. If you're a Christian, it's as though your biography were written in two volumes. Here's volume one, here's volume two. Now, volume one contains all the details of your life before you became a Christian. They're all written here. It contains everything you did, everything you said, everything you thought. It's your old self. and the life you lived under slavery to sin. But the moment you put your faith in Jesus, that volume was permanently closed. That person is no longer alive. He or she was crucified with Christ. But at exactly the same time as volume one closed, volume two opened. That's the moment your new life began. You're now living in volume two. You haven't just turned a new leaf. You've started a whole new life. And it's a life that will never end. It's a life to be lived for the glory of God. And so Paul writes in verse 11, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You and I, if we're trusting in Jesus, are now living in volume two. We are alive to God, living for His glory. So finally, Paul says, don't let sin reign. Please look down with me at verse 12. Therefore, Paul writes, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, sin is no longer your master. So Paul says, don't live as though it were. Don't go back and reopen volume one. Sin will still try to act as our master. It will try to enslave us all over again and get us to live as though our new life had never even begun. But now Paul says you have a new master and a new life. Your membership of the old realm has been cancelled. You're under new management. And this transformation that Paul's speaking of isn't simply a matter of head knowledge or theology. It's deeply practical. It affects the way we use our bodies. So Paul writes in verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. If you've ever read or watched Tolkien's great work, The Lord of the Rings, you may remember the scene where the Fellowship of the Ring is formed. And Frodo, the hobbit, has just volunteered to carry the ring to the heart of Mordor. And when he gets there, his job is to cast it into the fires of Mount Doom to destroy it. But it's an unenviable task. He doesn't know the way there, and all the forces of Mordor stand against him. But then, one by one, his friends pledge themselves to him, to accompany him and protect him. First, Aragorn, the ranger, steps forward and says, "You have my sword." Then Legolas, the elf, comes forward, "And you have my bow." Then Gimli, the dwarf, steps up, "And my axe," he says. See, as they offer their weapons to Frodo, they're placing themselves in his service. And Paul's describing something similar here when he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Now remember, Paul isn't saying that it's impossible for Christians to sin. And we all know that Christians can sin very easily. But he says, when we do offer the parts of our bodies to sin, we're placing ourselves at the service of sin once again, as though it was still our master. But that doesn't make any sense, because sin isn't our master any longer. We've died to sin. Volume 1 is closed. Someone has said that it makes as much sense for a Christian to offer his body to sin as it does for a discharged prisoner to carry on living in his prison cell. Otherwise, it makes no sense. It's crazy. And the solution, Paul says, is right thinking. Holy living is to do with how we use our bodies, but it begins in the mind, with right thinking. Just look back over the passage and see how many times Paul refers to what we know. It's there in verse 3. Or don't you know? And again in verse 6. For we know. And again in verse 9. For we know. See, holy living begins when we remember that we have died to sin and that we've been given new life in Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that we should live as those who have been brought from death to life. Volume 1 is closed. We're now living in volume 2. We have a new master. And so Paul says, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The way we use our bodies matters to God. Being under grace doesn't mean that we can make light of sin. It doesn't give us license to sin more. The Christian's overriding attitude to sin isn't to acquiesce. It's to fight. You and I have an obligation to battle against sin. And it's God's will that we should do so. So to end, Paul's challenging us to think carefully and very practically about how we will each live this coming week. How will you and I use our hands this week? Will we use them in ways that honour God, or in ways that dishonour him? Will we use them to serve others, or to exploit them? To express love and compassion, or to express anger? How will you and I use our tongue this week? Will we use it to tell others about Jesus, or to gossip about them behind their backs? To build them up, or to knock them down? To speak truth, or to tell little white lies? To praise God, or to grumble and complain? How will you and I use our eyes this week? To enjoy all that's good and wholesome in God's creation? Or to delight in things that do us harm? Well, I could go on, couldn't I? You see, if you and I have understood what God is saying to us through Paul this morning, then we won't treat sin lightly in the week ahead. We won't say, I know it's wrong, but I just can't help myself. Nor will we say, I know it's wrong, But it's not a big deal, really. We'll say, I know it's wrong, and I'm going to fight it. Paul's saying to you and to me, remember this. You died to sin. You are alive to God. So don't let sin reign. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that through his death on the cross, we have died to sin. Thank you that because of Jesus, sin can no longer control our future. It can no longer control our eternal destiny. And it cannot prevent the future that you have in store for all who belong to your Son. And so, Father, please help us in that confidence to live a new life, to live this week to your praise and glory, offering ourselves in your service to do good and to glorify your name. Please help us, Father, to fight against sin. In those moments when we fail, please assure us of your continuing love and forgiveness. Remind us again that we stand in grace. But when temptation comes to us, please strengthen in us the resolve to stand against it, to battle it, to fight it, so that we might be the people that you want us and saved us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.